A number of years ago, I was preaching. I think when I was in Arkansas, but not sure. During this particular season of the year, a young person came up to me and asked me why I didn't preach on the birth of Jesus like he knew other preachers were doing. And as I thought about that, I thought, well, why not? This time of year, everybody's talking about the birth of Jesus. We see everywhere the depiction of Jesus' birth, and in many instances, in fact, most instances, there is false teaching that is done in regard to the birth of our Lord, not just among the denominational world, but sadly, sometimes among those who are members of the body of Christ. So I want you to think with me for our study this morning about the birth of Jesus, its uniqueness, and its purpose. Why was Jesus born? We understand from Scripture that the birth of Jesus is not the event that receives the greatest attention in Scripture. In fact, only two of the Gospels record the birth of Jesus. But all four of the Gospel accounts record his death, his burial, and his resurrection. But I'm convinced that and believe with all my heart that his birth was very unique in many ways. And we as disciples of Christ need to understand the truth about the birth of Jesus as the New Testament reveals the events surrounding his birth. And we're not going to spend a great deal of time in discussing that, but we'll mention some things that people have misconceptions about. And then we're going to deal with the death of our Lord, and that which we remember. But I want us to look, first of all, at the uniqueness of the birth of Jesus. You remember Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, there the text says, when God is doling out punishment as a result of sin, he said there in verse 15, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, talking to the devil, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Here is the first indication of one who would be born who would have power over Satan. And we understand that this is a prophecy regarding the birth of Jesus, the seed of woman. Apostle Paul in Galatians uses this and makes an argument on the singularity of the word seed. He said, unto thy seed, singular. Not seeds as of many, but as of one, that is Christ. And so, we talk about the seed of woman bruising the head of the serpent. We're talking about the power that Jesus had over Satan. And this, obviously, then was planned from the beginning of time. The birth of our Lord was one of a kind. In Matthew chapter 1, there, verse 23, the text says, behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. One of a kind. It's not ever happened before, nor will it ever happen again, that a woman conceives and bears a child. without the aid of a male. This, we understand, was conceived, this birth, was a result of the Holy Ghost. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 20. While he, that is Joseph, thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. He was God in the flesh. Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 3, there in verse 16, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. God, deity, manifest in the flesh. That's Jesus. Justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached in the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. He came and he taught, and he went back, he died and he went back to the Father. God in the flesh. John chapter 1, John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, the Word was God. Verse 14 says, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus was with God in the form of the Word. Then he came to this world through a physical birth, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of a woman. This was prophesied in Isaiah chapter 9, there in verse 6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Even the place of his birth is prophesied. In Micah chapter 5, verse 2, it mentions Bethlehem. Thou Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Here's another passage that makes it very plain that Jesus existed from before creation. The one who was born in Bethlehem, the one who was to be ruler in Israel, he said, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Jesus was with God, but Micah prophesied he would be born in Bethlehem. Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14 talks about the manner of his birth. When he said, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. You see, Isaiah said this hundreds of years before it's revealed in Matthew chapter 1 there at verse 23. When he would be born, his name would be called Emmanuel, which being interpreted as God with us. Isaiah said, it shall call his name Emmanuel. It talked about the fact that he was born of a virgin long before the angel appeared to Mary. Isaiah prophesied the manner of his birth. In Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44, Daniel tells us about the time of his birth. In the days of these kings, and the kings he's talking about is the Roman kingdom. You go back and look at the context of that passage, and you'll see that Daniel has interpreted the dream of Nebuchadnezzar about this great image that represented the great kingdoms of the world. And we talked about the feet, part of iron and part of miry clay, part of strong, part of broken. He said, in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. In the days of these kings, the God of heaven is going to set up a kingdom. And so during the time of the Roman kings was when these events are going to take place. The birth of our Lord was announced by angels to shepherds in the field. He was accompanied by a star in heaven. The wise men saw the star, and it directed them to the place where Jesus was. Now, with these a few thoughts in mind about the uniqueness of the birth of our Lord, I want to look just briefly at some common misconceptions in regard to the birth of our Lord. Some of these common misconceptions that you see every day. You will note that in the text, as you read in Matthew chapter 1, and in Matthew chapter 1, actually through chapter 2, and then in Luke chapter 1 through chapter 3, you'll note as you read about this birth of our Lord that there were no angels present at Jesus' birth. The angels did herald the birth of our Lord, but they had already gone back into heaven before the shepherds went into went to the place where Jesus was born. In Matthew chapter 2, verse 1, now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east. Wise men came to the place, but this was after the angels had been told back in verse this is in Luke's account about the angels when the heavenly host was there, it appeared to the shepherds. But the shepherds found Jesus in the manger, not the wise men. You see it depicted in the common, what we call manger scene today. You see the angels depicted there when Jesus is there lying in the manger. And then you see wise men there presenting the gifts that they brought to Jesus. But these wise men found Jesus in Jerusalem. The passage we're looking at in verse 11 of Matthew chapter 2, it said when they were coming into the house, this is the wise men who came from the east there in verse 1. And asking, where is he, this born king of the Jews? We've seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. And Herod was troubled, concerned, and wanted them to find this one that had been born and come back and tell him about it. You'll notice in verse 6 of the text, it names Bethlehem, thou Bethlehem, the land of Judah. And so this was known that Bethlehem would be the place. In verse 8, he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search diligently for the young child. When you have found him, bring me word again that I may come and worship him also. But you remember when they were come into the house, verse 11 says, it didn't say they came to the stable. They came to the house. They saw the young child with Mary's mother and fell down and worshiped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And notice verse 12, they were warned of God not to return, not to go back and tell Herod what they'd found. If you compare the account in Matthew and the account in Luke, you will probably arrive at the conclusion that Jesus was somewhere in the neighborhood of 2 months old when the wise men came, and it is indeed possible that the house where they found him was in Jerusalem and not in Bethlehem. Maybe they had already moved to Jerusalem. We're not going to go into and examine the text, but you can read the text and form your own conclusions as to whether he was still in Bethlehem when the wise men came or whether they had actually moved to Jerusalem. There's different thought on both of them. But the point I want you to understand is that the wise men found him in a house. They were not present at the same time the shepherds were present. They were not in the stable. This is the common manger scene that you see depicted. And that's not the way the New Testament reveals it. The date that has been set by man, December the 25th, as his day of birth, was set by a bishop of Rome in around 354 A.D. You can search the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, and you can't find anywhere in Scripture a date given when Jesus was born. The Bible is completely silent as to when the Lord was born in regard to the day. We know the time. It was during the time of the Roman kings, during the time of Herod, who served under the authority of Rome. But we don't know the day, and we don't even really know the month. We can be fairly certain that it was not December. As you read the text, you see it talks about shepherds abiding in the field. And shepherds were not in the field in Judea in the month of December. Their flocks were not out in the field because of cold. And so we can be fairly certain it was not the month of December. But this common manger scene that we're talking about was first introduced in about 1224 A.D. About 1200 years after this event took place is when they began to depict this particular scene that you see so common everywhere at this season of the year. And I have observed even some Christians who will have these little figurines sitting around the house in this season of the year and have what we refer to as the manger scene. We had friends in Tennessee that had some. They didn't buy them. They were bought and given to them as a gift. And they had them displayed, but they were in an inconspicuous place because they were given as a gift, and so they could show the people who gave it to them that they had the display, but they didn't necessarily display them at this time of year. And whether they were correct in the actions that they took, that's for them to decide between them and the Lord. But we see these kinds of things being depicted, even those who are Christians. We just sort of touched the hem of the garment about these particular events. And some of the common misconceptions, we could go into more detail about these, but that's not the purpose of our study this morning. As important and significant as the birth of Jesus was, he's not nearly as important and significant to the world as his death, burial, and resurrection. I understand that our dating system shows the importance that the world attaches to his birth. The term B.C. stands for before Christ. And A.D. and Anodomini means in the year of our Lord. And so when we talk about dates, we're fixing to be 2018, just a few days. That's 2018 years since Jesus was born. That's A.D. But remember, only two of the Gospels record the events of his birth. four of the gospel records record his death, burial, and resurrection. Now, obviously, his birth is important. The purpose of his birth, however, is shown in his death, burial, and resurrection. In Matthew chapter 1, there at verse 21, she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. There's the purpose of the birth of our Lord. He shall save his people from their sins. He didn't come into this world to create a festive occasion where people will exchange gifts and have a special meal and things of that nature. That wasn't his purpose at all. In Hebrews chapter 9, beginning in verse 11, there the writer says, but Christ being come and high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctified to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Not only did his blood benefit those of this era, but it went backward all the way to the people who had lived before the birth of Christ. Under the old law, his blood, the efficacy of the blood of Jesus Christ, was both forward and backward, that he might redeem them that were under the first testament. He redeemed them as well. Redemption, they were bought back with the blood of Jesus Christ. In Hebrews chapter 10, there at verse 5, the text says, wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. The reason Jesus was born was so he would have a fleshly body. He would be in human, God in human form. He would have a body of flesh and bone. That's the reason he was born, so he could die as a sacrifice. All four of the Gospels record the memorial of his death. And we just finished remembering his death, burial, and his suffering that he endured. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 26 through 29, Mark chapter 14, verse 22 through 25, Luke chapter 22, verse 19 and 20, and then as Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23 and 25. We'll not take the time to read all of these, but in Luke's account, in Luke 22, verse 19, the text said he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave unto them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. And as Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he said, for I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you. Paul said, what I'm telling you is what the Lord told me. And then he reminds them about the death of our Lord. That the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread And when he'd given thanks, he'd break it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. The remembrance that we have is not of his birth. The remembrance we have is of his death. The early Christians remembered his death on the first day of the week, in Acts 20 and verse 7. There the text says, upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached to them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued to speak until midnight. They assembled on the first day of the week to remember the death and suffering of our Lord. When we do this, as Paul records in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26 and 27, we receive the highest blessing, but we can also receive the greatest condemnation. He said in verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 11, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he comes. Wherefore, or for this reason, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. When we observe this memorial feast, we engage in this remembrance of his death. That was the reason for his birth. So he would have a fleshly body. He could suffer. He could endure the things that we endure. He could be tempted. He could be tried and tested in the same way. Hebrew writer said, we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. He had a physical body. He suffered. He was tried. He knew exactly what you and I feel. The devil tempted him, Matthew, the fourth chapter. In all three areas, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. But our Lord was able to resist. And so, as we think about his death, we must recognize the significance of it. That it was indeed the reason for his birth. And we must observe this memorial feast in the manner in which he has prescribed. Now I want you to notice some things that are involved in this observance of his death. In the observance of his death, we commemorate, or that is, we remember his death, burial, and his resurrection. Luke 22, verse 19, he took bread, gave thanks and break it. Gave it to them saying, this is my body. Now we understand that this unleavened bread is not literally the body of Jesus. What he gave to them was not literally his body. It was the unleavened bread that was used in the feast of the Passover. You go back to the book of Exodus and you can read about the institution of the Passover. And the bread that was used there was unleavened bread. They were to purge out all the leaven from their bread troughs, even from the house. They were not having leaven anywhere in the house. So the bread they made was unleavened bread, as they used in the Passover. And that's what Jesus and his disciples were eating at the time he instituted this memorial feast. And so the bread he had was unleavened bread. It was not literally his body. And so when he makes this statement in Luke chapter 22, verse 19, this is my body which is given for you, this do in remembrance of me. He's using this in the figurative sense. Not literally his body, but this represents, or it stands for, his body. We are taking this unleavened bread in memory of his death. And then he said, the cup at supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament or the New Covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. This cup is not literally the New Covenant, New Law. This is the New Law. But this has been ratified by the blood. It has been sealed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And when we observe this memorial feast, we have communion with, or we share in the death of our Lord. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, there at verse 16, Paul said, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ?" The idea of communion is a sharing in. Mutual benefits. And Paul would say in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1 through 4, that this is really the heart of the gospel. When he said, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preach to you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand." Well, what did he preach? Verse 3 said, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." It is by this gospel, he said, that you're saved. If you keep in memory what I preach to you, like you believed in vain. This gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now I want you to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. A few verses there. And see that Paul makes an argument about the eating of meat, uniting the eater with the idol. Beginning in verse 14 of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul said, "Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as the wise men, judge ye what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Behold, Israel after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What say I then, that the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idol is anything? Is it nothing? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that you should have fellowship with devils. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of devils. You can't do both." But notice his argument is that when you observe this, when you take this, you are uniting yourself with the idol. When you eat something that's sacrificed unto an idol, you are uniting yourself with that idol. And that same thing is true when we observe this memorial feast. We're uniting ourselves with Jesus Christ. We are sharing in, we are participating in his death. We're remembering his death and his suffering until he comes. And so the Lord's Supper is a communion. It is a sharing in the death of our Lord. It is indeed a proclamation of Christ's death. Remember 1 Corinthians 11, there, verse 26. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show forth the Lord's death till he come." What we're doing when we observe this memorial feast every Lord's Day is we're proclaiming to the world that Jesus Christ is our Lord and Master. That he is the one who died for us. Each time we observe this memorial feast, we literally preach a sermon. We're telling the world that we recognize the significance of his death, burial, and resurrection. No, he couldn't have died if he hadn't have been born. So yes, he had to have been born. And Scripture records his birth. The uniqueness of his birth. But also reveals the purpose of his birth. When we observe this memorial feast, we are dedicating ourselves to the Lord. In verse 25 of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, remember he said, in the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This is a dedication. It is the recognition that this covenant was sealed with the blood of Christ. And so we are sealing or recognizing that this covenant was sealed or ratified with the blood of Jesus Christ. And so we agree to keep this covenant. Every time we observe this memorial feast, we're saying, I agree. I am determined to keep this covenant. That's why we could say that the Lord's Supper is a feast of dedication. We're dedicating ourselves to the remembering of his death, burial, and resurrection, and recognizing that his blood sealed or ratified this covenant, and so we are going to be bound by this covenant. And notice this is also a feast of anticipation. It is looking forward to. We show the Lord's death till he comes. We look forward with hope of the second coming of our Lord. What this memorial feast does that our Lord instituted is that it spans the gulf between his first and his second coming. Now, we weren't there at his coming. We were not there at his birth. We were not even there when he died. But we see by faith the significance of his death. And we anticipate the time when he's coming again. It may very well be that we're alive when he comes again. We don't know. The time of his coming is unsure. Jesus himself doesn't know when he's coming back. But he is coming back to receive his own. And his own will be those who have dedicated themselves completely and totally to this covenant. His last will and testament. Yes, his birth is significant. It is very important. Because without it, there would be no death. The Son of God could not die except he was born physically. Because he is eternal. He existed with God in the very beginning, before the beginning of time. And he went back to God and is there now reigning at God's right hand over his kingdom. And one day, when he returns, he's going to deliver the kingdom back to the Father. But Jesus is always there. He's deity. He's God. He could not die unless he had a physical form. And the Philippian letter tells us that he took upon himself the form of a servant. He maintained the form of God, but took upon himself the form of a servant, made in the likeness of men. The reason is so that he could die. Without his death, burial, and resurrection, we would have absolutely no hope of living forever with God. That's why his death is so significant for us today. When we realize what the Bible says in regard to his birth, in regard to his death and burial and resurrection, which one would you rather observe as a religious holiday? And the word holiday comes from a combination of the words holy and the word day, a holy day. Now, I know we have so secularized the word holiday in our society today that nobody even thinks of it as being a holy day, but that's where the word originated. When you understand what the scripture reveals about the birth of our Lord and the death of our Lord, the day of his birth, the Bible reveals absolutely nothing in regard to any kind of religious observation, any kind of religious ceremony of any sort. It's not revealed anywhere in Scripture in regard to his birth. So which one would you rather observe as a religious day? His birth or his death? In regard to his death, burial, and resurrection, we are taught to remember and observe that every week. Every first day of the week. Now, the scripture does not say every first day of the week. Can't find that in scripture. But it is necessarily implied in Acts 20 and verse 7, upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread. Well, how many weeks have a first day? You ever known of a week that didn't have a first day? I've never known of one. So every time the first day of the week rolls around, then we observe this memorial feast. It's necessary implication that it is every first day of the week because they observed it on the first day of the week. The Jews recognized that when God said, remember the Sabbath day, keep it holy, that meant every Sabbath day. It didn't say every Sabbath day. It said, remember the Sabbath day, keep it holy. The early disciples assembled on the first day of the week to break bread. We do the same thing today. And so we need to understand the one that has the greatest significance. Now, I'm not downplaying the significance of the birth of Jesus. Don't misunderstand me at all. The birth of Jesus is certainly significant. It's revealed in Scripture. As we talked about, it was prophesied. The place was prophesied. The manner of his birth was prophesied. The time of his birth was prophesied in regard to the particular era of time in which he was born, during the days of the Roman kings. And so there are a number of things that are prophesied in regard to his birth. It was announced by angels to shepherds. Wise men came from the east and presented gifts to our Lord in the house. So yes, the birth of Jesus is significant. Don't misunderstand me. Well, what I'm telling you is that the scripture does not reveal anywhere any special observance of the birth of our Lord, but it does reveal a special observance of the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord. And we observe that every first day of the week. What I would suggest to you this morning is that whatever observance you might do during this particular season of the year, make sure that you attach no religious significance whatsoever to the observances that you engage in. I'm convinced that we can observe various holidays that are set by men. We observe the 4th of July. We observe the first day of the new year. We have a lot of different traditions that have grown up over a lot of holidays, as we refer to them. And I don't know anything in Scripture that would condemn us for celebrating a particular day of the year. Mother's Day, Father's Day, whatever your birthday, whatever day you want to talk about. But the ones that we do observe, we must not attach a religious significance to those days, or we'll be found in violation of God's law. Because God has not authorized any religious significance to be attached to any day or event except the death, the burial, and suffering of our Lord. It may be that there are those in this audience that have never been obedient to the gospel of Christ. We know that Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that this is really the heart of the gospel. It's what Paul preached. And he said they were saved by the gospel. They're saved by the gospel when they respond in obedience to the gospel. When they symbolize the death of Jesus Christ, his burial and his resurrection. We die to our sins. That takes place in repentance. We confess our faith in Jesus Christ, and then we're buried with him by baptism into his death. As Paul said, like as Christ raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. If you've not experienced this new birth, you can do that today. If you believe Jesus Christ, the Son of God, you're willing to repent of your sin, to confess your faith publicly, then you can be immersed in water for the remission of your sins. The Lord will add you to his church. You'll be part of his family. And you can remember his death and suffering every first day of the week as one of his children. If you have obeyed the gospel and you haven't lived as you should, you maybe have been observing things and doing things for which you had no authority. You need to repent and ask God to forgive you. If you need to respond to the Lord's invitation, we invite you to come as we stand and sing for your encouragement.